looking at Ruth here, she being a type of the bride, and we looked at this last Wednesday night and started to get into this a little bit, looking at this, how that she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down, and how that she was a type of the bride, and how that Boaz being a type of Christ, Brother Bram teaches us in Kinsman Redeemer, he said that Naomi was a type of the Orthodox Church, the Jewish Church, and it was moving from Naomi. She had had her time, she had had her place, her husband, all these different things, but now we're moving from the life of Naomi into the life of Ruth and of Boaz here, a type of God moving from the Jews over to the Gentile Church. And as we begin to look at this, we can see types and parallels, and as we've looked before, even us in our relationships as husband or wife, we're typing Christ and the bride, and our relationships and how we live our life should reflect that. As we've looked, the husband should treat the wife as Christ treats the church, and the wife should love the husband, respect him the way that the bride would want to respect Christ. And as we look at these things, we picked up on it a little bit last Wednesday night, how that Boaz, he goes and he lays down here and he's asleep, and she comes in and she comes so softly and uncovers his feet and lays down at his feet there and brings that blanket up over him that he's covered with. And we found she did it so softly that it didn't even wake him up. He didn't even realize that she was there till midnight, and we'll get a little bit further into that thought. But I just want to look at this a little bit, and it might upset people, it might offend people, I don't know, that's not my purpose or my intent. But it's just to look at the Word of God and to look at these types. And we'll just go ahead and put our seatbelts on and kick back, and hopefully we make it through. Church Age Book, page 214. Brother Bram says, now a dominating female is the greatest curse in the world. A dominating female is the greatest curse in the world. Now, I don't think he minced words, so I believe he meant what he said. We'll look at this and see why it is. Church Age Book, page 215. He said, now a woman is not meant to have an iron disposition. She's, according to the Holy Scripture, to be submissive to the male that is commanded of her. Woman who is truly female, all female, will be of that disposition, not a doormat. Notice, I like how he clarifies here for some of these brothers that try to take it to the other side. He said, not a doormat. No real male makes a female a doormat, but she'll want to be under authority and not rule over the male, for he is the head of the house. If she breaks that image of God for her, she is perverted. If she breaks that image of God for her, she is perverted. He doesn't just stop there, though, for you sisters. He says any male that lets the woman take authority has also broken that image, and he is perverted. So we find out what happens here. God had a plan in the beginning. He set it in order. He took woman from the side of a man. Brother Bram said if God could have given a man anything greater than a wife, he would have did it to be a helpmate. But it was the greatest thing he could give to be a helpmate. He said the greatest thing outside of salvation that he could give a man. But yet in that, he put us on a basis of laws, and he put us on a basis of how that this all should be and how it should be typed. And we say, well, why is that, Brother Nathan? Why is it that the wife is supposed to be submissive to the husband and not the other way around? Because it's a type of Christ and the church. Amen. And we're not supposed to say, well, Lord, I know you want me to do this, but bless God, I'm going to do it anyhow. I'm going to do it my way and my idea and do all these things. No, we're supposed to be submissive to the leadership of Christ. That bleeds over from the family into the church, into the body of Christ, that all these things are types and parallels gone down through. So when you see something, when you see a church member that says, well, bless God, I'm not going to do what the Word says, I'm going to do this, there's something in their spirit that's a little bit perverted, that they're pulling away from the Word instead of being submissive to the Word. Then when it comes down into the family life, we begin to see the same thing. Said God, if she breaks that image that God made for her, she's perverted. Any male that lets the woman take authority has broken that image, and he is perverted. Now, my wife and I were discussing something. We don't believe in calling names, so I won't call names. It wasn't anybody from our church anyhow, but just discussing some things about how some people act and how certain things take place and all these different things. And she was kind of bringing from the female side, saying, you know, well, do you see the way this person acts and looks and does all these different things? And I said, I don't blame that woman. I don't blame that woman. I blame her husband. Many times it's not, you know, as brothers, we want to put it all off on the woman that, well, she's supposed to be submissive and bless God, you know, she's supposed to do this and she's supposed to do that. What about what you're supposed to do? What about what you're supposed to do? What about as husbands setting the right kind of example and having your house in order? If it's out of order, then you're the one that's responsible to get it back in order. Amen. Remember, Brother Branham said in the Church Age book, and we looked at it, he said that God will never hold that woman. He'll never hold your wife responsible for you, brothers. If you get out of the will of God and you get out of your place and you get out of the order of the family and you begin to do things or you fall into sin or you do all these different things, God will never hold your wife responsible for that. But if she begins to get out of order and the children begin to get out of order and the house is out of order and everything else, God will hold you as brothers responsible for that household because he sets you to be the head over it. Now, if I get up here and I get all out of place and I begin to say things that's off the word and I begin to do all kinds of things that's not right for a pastor to do, God's not going to hold you responsible and say, well, why didn't you go and straighten that pastor out? Why didn't you line him out? Why didn't you give him a piece of your mind? God's not going to hold you responsible for me. He might hold you responsible if you stayed at a church where the pastor was wrong and said, why didn't you just go and find yourself somewhere else? But he's not going to hold you accountable for me. But if I, as a pastor, begin to see things in the church and I don't address it and I don't bring it and clarify it by the word because I'm afraid somebody that's a good tithe payer is going to leave or get their feelings hurt, and if somebody's got a cousin that's a homosexual, and I just stay away from that because, oh Lord, we wouldn't want them to leave. They're one of the best tithe payers in the church. He'll hold me responsible for that because it's in a position of leadership, in a position of headship. Now, I know there's many today that don't like going to church or don't like a pastor or don't like to sit under any type of ministry. It's because they didn't like headship at home in the first place. Why would they want it at church? But we believe in headship. We believe in leadership. We believe in people being placed in authority, not to have a thumb over you as a pastor or as a husband or whatever position it would be. It's not about that, but it's about finding our place and being true in our place, in our position that God has given us, and if we don't, then there's something about us that's perverted. And whether it's in our spirit, in our flesh, wherever it be, he said there's something about it that's perverted. Church Age book again, page 215, he said, being a dominating female is Antichrist, and the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church are in her, though she may deny this ever so vehemently, but when it comes to the word, let God be true and every man's word a lie. He said, amen. Now, how is it that if you see a dominating female out here and she's telling her husband what to do and where he can go and what he can and can't do, why would Brother Branham type that to the Roman Catholic Church? Why would he say that it's that same spirit? Well, he explains it for us in the Five Definite Identifications of the True Church of God, 1960. He said, people has always fussed at me because I struck so hard at organizations. It isn't the people in there that I'm striking at. It's that dominating spirit that makes people think we are the people. All the Methodists thought, well, bless God, if you aren't Methodist, you're just not it. And the Baptists thought the same thing. And then the Pentecostals thought the same thing. And now we get into the message, and we don't have denominations. You know, Brother Branham said we never denominate it. But what we do is we have little schisms. And, oh, if you're with this group, then you've got it. Or if you're with this doctrine, well, if you see it the way Brother so-and-so sees it, you believe that doctrine, then bless God, you've got it. And what does it begin? Somebody begins to think they're a little bit better than somebody else, or they begin to think they know it a little bit better than somebody else, and they isolate themselves off, and if you don't see it their way, they're not going to have fellowship with you. And the pastors in those groups, whatever movement it would be, they begin to tell their people, don't you fellowship with this group, you'll get deceived. Don't you fellowship with that group, you'll get deceived. Hey, I don't care what group I fellowship with, I'm not scared of being deceived. Because the Bible said that the elect cannot be deceived. So if you're afraid of being deceived tonight, if you're afraid me or Brother Layton or some other brother out here is going to deceive you, then what you're telling me is, I'm afraid I'm not elect. Because I'm afraid I can be deceived. Now, I don't say you can't get confused, and I don't say you can't get mixed up, and I don't say there's all kinds of confusing things out here, but you're not going to be deceived. Not if you're elect. So when we see this dominating spirit that holds the people back and says, oh, don't you fellowship over here, don't you fellowship over there, don't you do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. First of all, I'm not your Holy Spirit. And I can't lead you and guide you. I can point you in the right direction. I can point you to the truth and say, this is what the prophet said. This is what the Bible said. This is what we believe. This is what we stand for. I can keep drilling that and drilling that and drilling that into you. But I'm not here to take the place of the Holy Spirit to say, you have to do this and you can't do that. And Brother Layton has to get permission before he can go out and preach somewhere, before he can do all this. No, what that is a dominating spirit, a legalistic spirit, a Nicolaitan spirit that comes into churches and begins to want to control as a dominating spirit instead of being in the right place. There's something that's come in and begin to be perverted. And he said that's the very seeds of the Roman Catholic Church, that, oh, you can't read this because we have to explain it to you. What is it? A dominating female. Oh, honey, you can't go do this. You can't spend your money on this. You got to get permission from the wife first. And you got to go over here and ask if you can do this. And what is it? It's that same spirit instead of in the spiritual realm, over on the natural side. It's a dominating spirit that comes in, whether it be in the church, whether it be in your household, whatever it would be. It's that spirit. It's an antichrist spirit, Brother Branham said, because it's contrary to the way God set it up. He didn't set up pastors to be your Holy Spirit. He set up pastors to try to lead you in the right direction, try to point you back. This is what God said. This is what the prophet said. This is what the Bible said. We're here for that, but not to replicate or take the place of the Holy Spirit. You have to get the Holy Spirit for yourself. I can't tell you what color car to buy or whether you should move to this city or that city or what type of job you should have. Oh, if you want to come and talk and fellowship, I'll counsel you and I'll give you advice as far as what the Word says. But when it comes right down to it, you have to be the one in ultimate the control of what the choice that the Holy Spirit is leading you to. You have to find that for yourself. The same thing it is, we bring it over to marriage, that it's the husband and the wife working together, that the husband is ultimately going to have the final say. Now, the wife can come and say, honey, I think this would be a good thing to do. I think we should budget our money in this way, and I think we should send the kids to school here. I think. That's wonderful. Hey, we have a lot of people in the church that come up with, I think. That's okay. As the pastor, I have to have the final say on it. But that's okay if you have a think or a thought or a I'd like or whatever you want to see. That's okay. That's fine. But as the pastor, I'm ultimately responsible. You as wives, it's okay. It might drive your husband crazy sometimes. You know, all these, I'd like to go here on vacation. I'd like to do this. And I'd like to get with this family. I'd like to do that. That's okay. It's when you come and you say, this is what it is. And if you don't like it, then bless God and stomp your foot and put your foot down. As you remember the illustration I gave last Wednesday night, I'll just do it again. In my family, I wear these. And I hope all you other brothers are the same way. Amen. I hope that's the case. That doesn't mean that we say, well, bless God, you don't have any word in this, you don't have any opinion in this, you don't have any idea in this. No, you can see the conversation here between Ruth and Boaz. It wasn't a one-sided conversation that Boaz was just telling Ruth, you're going to do this and you're going to do that, or this is how it's going to be, and if you're going to be my wife, it's going to be this way. It was a two-sided conversation, but Boaz was the one making the final decisions. When you pray to God, it should be a two-sided conversation, that you're asking God for things, you're seeking God for things, but it's God that has the final decision. So we see why it would be off of the Word, this dominating spirit. Ruth chapter 3, verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, as we look at this, first of all, she's a Moabite. She's not a Jew. So as far as their nationalities and things go, Moses had told them, as we looked before, not to even marry the Moabite. So she's already got that against her. And now she comes home and she begins to tell her mother-in-law about what has taken place there in the fields and how Boaz has showed kindness to her. And her mother-in-law tells her to go and do these things, just like it would be us looking in the Old Testament for a type or something of how we should do. The Bible said, I believe it was St. Paul, said that these things were given to us for in samples or examples. examples that, you know, we can look back there and see the way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and different things that they went to, and we can look back to that for examples. She comes back to her mother-in-law, who typed the Jewish Orthodox Church, and she comes to her and she's looking for advice, and in this advice she begins to look to her for what to do, and her mother-in-law tells her, you go and you do this and this and this, and she instructs her all these different things. And now Ruth could have said, oh, but I can't do that. I can't go down there to where those men are at and lay by this man. It'll bring a reproach. What will people say? What will people think? Oh, there'll be gossip. There'll be all these things. She didn't think about all that. She just looked. And what her mother-in-law told her, she said, that I'm going to go do. In the face of reproach, in the face of, he could have looked at her and said, I don't want to have anything to do with you, Moabite woman. You just get on out of here. In the face of possible rejection, in the face of what her neighbors would say, in the face of what the people at her church would say, she goes down and she does what she's been commanded. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes we don't want to be called a holy roller or a Branhamite or all these names they tack on us. Sometimes we don't want all that. We think, oh, that would be a little too hard to go and do that and say these things. You just do what you've been told to do by the word of God. She says, thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now, she's come, and at Naomi's instruction, she's planted a little seed here in Boaz's mind. She comes, and she gives him a little hint that here she is at his feet at midnight, and she's laying there, and she's come quietly and lay down. She didn't kick him in the side and say, hey, get up and be my kinsman. I need a little help here. I've got some debts I got to pay, and I've got some clothes I want to buy, and you need to get up and be a man about this. But she went, and she laid softly, and he wakes up, and he realizes there's somebody here. And he begins to feel and look, and he realizes it's a woman laying at his feet. Thank God it wasn't some, you know, homosexual crawled up there next to him. He says, no, it's a woman. He says, who are you? She says, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. And oh, by the way, you're my kinsman. She didn't say, now, because you're my kinsman, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and I want you to do all these things. He got the idea by her just saying, you're a kinsman, that she was looking for redemption, that she was looking for something. He says, don't worry. He said, oh, you know, there's plenty of younger men out here that are rich or poor or good looking or ugly or whatever, but you didn't go to them. You were even showed more kindness in the latter than when we first met. Now you come here and you're associated with me, and don't fear. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now, she didn't get into, you know, a 37-page list of what she required. She just said, you're a near kinsman. And he said, don't worry, I'll do all that you require. He knew what she was trying to say. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman dearer than I. Uh-oh. Now, the story had been going so well. You know, they'd had all their trials, and they'd come out of the land of Moab, and their husbands had died, and they'd come out of all these different things and all these great trials. But then Naomi had a kinsman, and the story began to get better, and this relationship begins to be formed with Boaz and Ruth, and how everything, God just worked it out. But now there's another little trial. By the way, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. So now she slips away while it's still dark. Nobody knows what's happened here except Boaz and Ruth. It's been something between the two of them. They know what's happened. They know that she's come and laid at his feet, and that he's begun to tell her what he plans to do. She lays back down and sleeps. And now he tells her, go ahead and leave, and I'm going to go. And if this other man will do the part of the kinsman, well, he's a near kinsman. Let him do that. But if he won't, then I'm going to redeem you. And he sends her back home to her mother-in-law. She gets home, and she begins to tell Naomi the story of what has taken place. And Naomi says unto her in verse 18, then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to just sit still and let the kinsman do the work. We've got all kinds of works that we want to do. Oh, but what if I go and do this? What if I could do this? How about you know, maybe if I could just live good enough. Maybe if I could just quit enough habits. And maybe if I could just witness to enough people. And maybe if for enough nights straight I could say enough prayers for a long enough time without falling asleep. And I could read enough chapters. And maybe if I could just, you know, quit this and quit this and disfellowship this person that's a bad influence. And if I could start living my life this way, then maybe the kinsman can come and do something for me. No, you just rest. You just sit still and let him begin to do a work. You just sit back and say, Lord, I'm unable, I'm incapable in myself. There's nothing good. There's nothing that I'm able to do. There's no works that I can do to deserve it. Let me tell you tonight, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. If there was something that we could do to deserve it, then Jesus Christ came and died in vain. If there was something that if I could have prayed hard enough, Brother Jimmy, if I could have read enough message books or listened to enough message tapes or memorized enough scriptures or witnessed to enough people or laid on my face and prayed for enough hours straight to deserve it, and God say, okay, you're worthy, you're holy enough now, Nathan, I'll come and fill you with my spirit. If there was anything that I could have done to deserve it, then he came and he died in vain, because he could have just said, if you'll just do steps A through Z and 1 through 3 and all these different steps, and 20 steps to do this and 10 steps to do that, and if he could have laid it all out for us that man could have achieved it on our own, then he came and died in vain. But he recognized, just as for Ruth, there was no way that she could redeem herself. There sat Naomi, there she was, and her husband's dead and her sons are dead, and they sit there without children. They sit there without any way to redeem themselves back. They sit there without finances. They sit there completely inadequate and completely helpless, but they had a redeemer. They had a kinsman. Amen. There was nothing that they could have done to deserve it. There was nothing they could have done to inherit it or redeem it on their own, but they had a kinsman. She said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Brother Ram says it this way. He said, rest. Amen. Rest, Ruth, because the man will have no rest until he's done the full price of redemption. Amen, amen, right? There's where I stand. Amen. He will not rest until he's done the full price of redemption to you. Everything that you ever lost, everything that she was, whatever God looked down through time and he saw through predestination and foreknowledge, and he saw, there's my son or there's my daughter, and I've placed this gift in them, or I've placed this ability in them, I've placed this spirit in them, I've placed this desire in them. Whatever he saw for you, he didn't come back and say, well, I'll just redeem him good enough to get saved, or I'll just redeem him good enough to get back into heaven or back into fellowship with God. No, whatever that you had, whatever he saw in his thinking before the foundation of the world, he came to redeem you back to that position, to where he doesn't bring you halfway and say, well, I guess that's good enough. You know, we redeemed the left field over here and the back field over there, but the front field and the right field, you know, they're not really going to use that much anyhow, so we'll just leave off in the work of redemption. Maybe somebody else will come along and redeem that. No, when he came to restore all back. He came to restore your health. He came to restore your salvation. He came to restore your fellowship between God and man. He came to restore all that he had in his thinking of you. He came to bring it all back. Adam had lost it. And don't look and just throw that off on Adam and Eve. If we had been in the same position, maybe it would have been a different temptation, or maybe it would have been a different way that Satan would have came in and tried to deceive us. But remember, the first time that they sinned, the first time that they fell, death began to set in. And the natural, and the spiritual, everything began to die, and death began to come in. And, you know, Cain and Abel began to battle each other. And it's always been that way all the way down through, because death set in. But we can't look back at them and say, well, bless God, it's all their fault. What about your sins? Amen. What if you had been the one set up that, oh, if you could just live a good, squeaky, clean life and never make a mistake, the human race would have never been set in. And, you know, it would have been Bill and Brenda, or Nathan and Rebecca, or Bill and Julie, or somebody we would have known back there in the beginning. Jimmy and Patty, or whoever it would be. It would have been somebody else's name. It just happened to be Adam and Eve. I thank God that everybody looks back to them instead of Nathan and Rebecca or whoever else it would be. We've put a lot of responsibility on them, but we couldn't have done any better. We all were born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come to the world speaking lies. I probably made a lot more mistakes than Adam and Eve did. They just did the initial one that got the thing started. But because of this, because Adam had lost this fellowship between God and man, there had to be something. The blood of bulls and goats, it was enough to just kind of quench sin, but it didn't take away the remembrance of sin. And it had to be an annual thing that the Jewish people, they would come and make sacrifice for the sins. And that man would walk away with no doubt regret in his heart. Oh, it was my sins that little lamb had to die. And he didn't do anything to deserve it, but that lamb was killed as an atonement for me, because that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so this blood shedding was happening over and over and over for generation after generation after generation. And then God looked down and said, it's time to send a perfect lamb, not one that has to, as the sister sang a while back, he doesn't have to die again, once was enough for me. He came to redeem it all back. He came to pay the price to restore us back into that condition again, because he was a redeemer. And to do that, he had to become a kinsman to you and I. Remember, we'll look at it maybe in a week or two here, how that it said that, I believe it's St. Paul said that in the book of Acts there, and also in the book of Romans, he says that David, that Christ came and was after the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, we know that Christ, when he came, he was born a virgin birth, and it was a created seed. But all down through this lineage, God had reserved this so that he could come in the line of David according to the flesh. But it wasn't the blood of David flowing through his veins. It was the blood of Emmanuel. It was the blood of God that was flowing through his veins. It wasn't the blood of King David or the blood of Solomon or the blood of any of these other great men that was shed for you. But it was the blood of God that was shed for you. Yet he had to come down through this line according to the flesh. He came in this lineage of David so that he could be a near kinsman to us, so that he could relate to us. He couldn't just be God, a spirit up there floating around the heavens somewhere and say, I'm just going to snap my fingers and redeem him. But to be worthy and to be just, because it was the shedding of blood and the initial atonement there, because of the way that sin had come in, it took the shedding of the blood to condemn it and to cleanse it. Now he has to send somebody that's worthy to restore it back. John begins to weep. And in the book of Revelations, he said, oh, I wept because there was no man worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, if you remember what the book was, it was the book of redemption. Amen. It wasn't so much this Bible, neither was it so much just as Brother Branham preaches the seven seals. It wasn't just a revelation of what the seven seals were or what the thunders were, all those things. It wasn't just an intellectual revelation that he was loosing on the back of this book, but it was what was inside of the book was important. It was the book of redemption. And in that book of redemption laid all those names that could be redeemed. And there was only one who was worthy to come and to break those seals off of that book and to say, this is my book of redemption. Bill Layton, he lays right here, and Anthony Bryan or Luke Nicholson or you almost said Joel Osteen, but it's Joel Heron-Bassick back there tonight. I hope Joel Osteen's on there too. All these names were there in the book of redemption. All these names were laying there, and he came to redeem it all. He didn't say, well, Satan, I tell you what, I don't really want to die on the cross and shed my blood, and I don't want to go through all that, so I'll make you a deal. You take the left side of the book, and I'll take the right side of the book, and we'll make a deal, and you can have A through J, and I'll take K through Z, and we'll just split it down the middle, and you take these, you take all the Bobs and Bills, and I'll take all the Nathans. I like that the way it's going, Brother Yarbrough. No. He didn't say, I'll make a deal with you. He said, I came to redeem every name that was on this book. Every name down through the ages, from all the way from Adam, all the way to the last Christian that'll breathe breath on the face of the earth. He said, I came back to redeem it all. And he took that book. There was only one that was worthy to do it. John looked down through time as a prophet. He looks by vision, and he doesn't see any angel. He doesn't see any prophet. He doesn't see any church age messenger. He doesn't see any priest or king or pastor or evangelist or whatever it would be. He doesn't see anybody who's worthy, and he begins to weep, and the angel comes and says, it's okay. Look again, John. And he sees a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And he comes in a supernatural way in a vision, because here comes the lamb to take the book off the one that sat on the throne. And there it was, the lamb sitting on the throne. It was just all in symbols. It was all a type, because there was only one that sat on the throne. Don't get this Trinitarian idea of, here Jesus came and took the book from God, and he walked away, and God was an old evil something that was judgmental, and Jesus loved us, so he came and took the book. No, he took the book from the one that was seated in the throne, and then we look and we see there he was seated on the throne. There was only one seated on the throne. I'll begin to learn how to talk one of these days. There was only one seated on the throne. It wasn't two or three or four or five or 5,000 or, you know, however many of these, some of these religions have so many. I don't know how they can keep track of all the names and figures and whatever they are of them, of who to worship and who to pray to and all that. But there was only one seated on the throne. But in symbolic type, this Lamb comes forth, you know, prophesying of Jesus and what he was going to do and what he had already done by the time John sees the vision. The Lamb comes forth and takes the book, and he begins to loose the seals thereof, and he opens up the book of redemption and said, I've taken it, and this book, all the names that are on this are redeemed. Now, we get this idea in our mind that, well, you know, it was Jesus walked up to the throne, took the book off of the Father's lap, and he began to page through and look at all the names. But you remember, Jesus is standing there, and he's talking to Nicodemus, and he said, there's only one that's ever descended down from heaven, the same one that's now in heaven. And here he is talking to Nicodemus. How do you figure all that out? There's only one that came down from heaven, and it's the one seated in heaven. And here he is on the earth speaking to Nicodemus. It was the Spirit of God. God's a spirit. You can't kill a spirit. You can't see a spirit. So God came in the form of Jesus Christ to take away the sins of the world. It was just a body that he created that he could step into, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It wasn't enough, Brother Bram said, it wasn't enough just for him to send an angel, nor was it enough just for him to send his son. He had to come himself to die for you, but yet spirit can't die. So he created a body and filled it with the blood of Emmanuel himself, God with us. And here he goes, and he's not going to shed David's blood or Solomon's blood or Moses' blood or William Branham's blood or any other great prophet's blood or priest or king or minister, whatever it be. But now it's his own blood being shed there. But yet that spirit couldn't die. You can't kill a spirit. It wasn't God so much that died, but it was the temple that he came and dwelt in, that Emmanuel himself lived in. There's that temple dying there so that he could be a kinsman, so that he could relate, so that he could come the way of you and I and be a near kinsman and say, yes, they fell, but I'm going to come and take away the death penalty. I'm going to come and take away the sin penalty, because they'll never be worthy enough in their own, but I'm going to be an atonement that whenever Satan comes and tries to accuse and he tries to bring our names and point and say, oh, look what they did, look what he did, he looks and all he sees is his own blood standing there as an atonement. We'll get into it Sunday morning with the help of the Lord. Oh my, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And they sat down. Now notice, he doesn't just get some guys in a back alleyway, and he doesn't just get somebody off the street. But he takes 10 of the elders of the city, and they sat down here. And because of Jewish law, this was the way that it had to be for a witness. If they were going to do something, they had to have a witness. And he didn't want just somebody, you know, off the street that nobody knew who they were. But he takes 10 of the elders of the city. These were men in positions. These were men in authority. These were men who were known throughout the whole city. And he says, I'm going to take these men, and I'm going to sit them here as a witness. You wonder sometimes, why did they have to take Jesus back and forth to Herod's house, to Pilate's house, to Caiaphas' house, to all these renowned men who had authority and had an opportunity to let him go free? And why did he go all around to all these different ones? And the high priest saw, witness it, and oh my, all these different things that he had to go through. Why couldn't he just went up and the Roman soldiers killed him? Why was he going back and forth into this palace and that palace and this group and that group? There had to be people to witness what was taking place, that even the centurion stood there and said, surely this is the Son of God. He may have just been a heathen and a Roman and may not have known up from down as far as religion goes, but he looks and he sees how the whole earth itself is going into convulsions and the sun blacking out and the earth quaking and the veil being rent in the temple. And he looks and he recognizes there's something. I've seen a lot of men maybe die under crucifixions, and we've seen a lot of men that we've tortured and beat, and we've seen a lot of men that we've killed and ran through with spears and swords, and I've seen all kinds of men maybe die. As a centurion, maybe he could say that he saw that, but there was something different that when this man was dying, the whole earth had a nervous prostration. Brother Bram said it that way. He said she began to convulse and just turmoil and everything. The earth began to rend and the rocks began to rend and the skies began to dark in the middle of the day, and the lightning and thunder began to strike, and the lightning rent the very veil at the temple from the top to the bottom. And they looked in and they saw there was supposed to be the Holy Spirit there over the Ark of the Covenant going up and down that only the priest could see. And they look in there and said, wait a minute, There ain't nobody in there. There's no Holy Spirit there. There's no anointing on the altar. It's because he was up there hanging on the cross. It wasn't in the temple anymore. It wasn't in there with the high priest going in and out and all that. He was up there hanging on a cross for all the world to see, and they began to witness. Surely this must be the Son of God. They had to be there as a witness, just as the elders of the city had to be there for a witness. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, but if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Now we have a very bad situation on our hands. Now we have a nearer kinsman than Boaz, and he's given him this proposition. And he says, yes, I remember Elimelech well. Oh, I like that piece of property he had. And Naomi, what a sweet old lady she is. And yes, I'll step in with my authority as a kinsman. And I'll take it. I'll be a part of Naomi, be associated with Naomi. And I'll be associated with that land. I'll redeem it back. And it'll eventually fall to me and my heirs. He said, I'll redeem it, Boaz. But then Boaz said, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth. He doesn't just say Ruth, my sweetheart. Notice how he says this, Ruth, the Moabitess. He wanted to get that across. You remember who she is and where she came from? All these terrible things. You remember Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name to the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now it begins to be a different story. It's not just Naomi and her parcel of land, all that was Elimelech's, all these, but now he's got to associate himself with Ruth the Moabitess as well. And he says, I cannot redeem it. Now, for me, as a pastor, as a minister, I can look at commentaries and I can look at things and all these things that great men down through time have said, but I would have never been able to put this next part together had it not been for a prophet coming and preaching the Kinsman Redeemer in 1960. He says the next one in the parable that had the option on you was the devil, that other kinsman that was nearer, remember, than Boaz. The next one in the parable that had option on you was the devil, because you'd sinned. And first you belong to him because you're his property. Remember this? Brother Bram said, we looked at it Sunday morning. This will be sticky our whole life no matter what we do. This is sin, this flesh part. We're not trying to redeem this. We're not trying to perfect this. It's that soul down on the inside that we're trying to perfect. He said, because you're his property, for you were born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come to the world speaking lies, and he could not redeem it. See, he could not redeem it. So Christ come and was made man to take away our sins to redeem us. Do you see it? And the other man couldn't do it. The devil couldn't die for sins because he was the very perverter that made sin. See, he could not. He'd mar his own inheritance, the other fellow. And Satan would mar his because he's a devil. He could not become another devil to take away the devil, first devil. He could not become sin because he was already sin. But Christ, being sinless, become a sinner. He could redeem us. He says, hallelujah, we are redeemed. We are redeemed means to be brought back. We are redeemed. Not we will be or not I hope so. He said, we are redeemed. Amen. Present tense, we are redeemed. Jesus, he says in one place, he said when he went up to Calvary, he said he paid the total price of redemption. He didn't just, die to save your initial sickness and your initial sins, and then he's got to come back and do a greater work later. But he said the total cost of redemption, he paid for it and bought it. Now, it says in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, this was the manner in a former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Now, we're going to look back at the Levitical laws and in Deuteronomy here, the laws of this, how that we looked at it when we looked at Judah and Tamar, how that, Tamar had been married to one of Judah's sons, and he did evil in the sight of God, and God killed him before that they could have a child. And so the law, even though the law of Moses hadn't been given yet, it was already a tradition in the land of Israel that if a man had a son and his son died and he hadn't given any children to his wife, that then the next brother in line would marry that woman to raise up a child to the dead. So they marry Tamar to the second son, and he doesn't want to give her a child, and so God gets angry at him and slays him. And so the third son in the story of Tamar and Judah, as we looked at it just recently, he's too young to go in and marry her. So Judah says, Tamar, if you'll just wait, when my son's of age, I'll give him to you. But then Judah begins to think, well, these other two sons have died this way, so maybe I'll just let him go off somewhere and not marry him. And when he gets up to age, Tamar realizes he's not going to give this other son to me to be a wife. So she comes in and sits and veils herself as a prostitute. And Judah comes by and doesn't realize that this is Tamar in this prostitute's tent. And he goes in and has relations with her, and two children are born, the twins, as we looked at, Phares and I forget the other one's name, but Phares is the one that is lineage that comes down through David's lineage here and all the way down into Christ. And so all this had taken place because he didn't raise up a name for the dead from her, that where this other son was supposed to go in and marry the daughter-in-law of his other brother that had died and gone on without child. So Leviticus chapter 25 begins to deal with these things. Says, if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. This is in the law of redemption as a kinsman here. But now in Deuteronomy 25 verse 5, it talks about raising up a name for the dead. Said, if brethren dwell together, one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I will not take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, that's a mouthful, but the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And so when they come to this time in the days of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, and there was a tradition that not only for this, but also when somebody was redeeming something, and if Brother Bill had a car, and I said, Brother Bill, I'm going to go buy that car, to seal the deal in front of the elders instead of signing something, or as Brother Bram tells us in the Orient, they would take a piece of, they would take salt and throw on each other, or back in the New Testament, they would take an animal skin and they'd rip it in such a way that only those two forms of animal skin would be able to put together, and it'd be a contract between the two. But in the days of Boaz and Ruth, if I bought something and I said, Brother Bill, I'm going to go buy this, and we have these witnesses, I'm going to purchase this car from Brother Bill, he would take off his shoe and give it to me as a sign. So I'm sure whatever shoe that they used, maybe they rotated left to right so they wouldn't have a bunch of left-handed pairs or right-handed pairs, or I guess left foot or right foot, whatever it would be. But they would take off their shoe and give it to him as a token to say, this is to show that this deal has been done, it's been declared. It'd be like signing a contract today. And so this is kind of a double parallel here in the redemption, first of all, of the land of Naomi. He's taking off his shoe and handing it to Boaz to seal the deal of redemption, of redeeming the land, but also because as a kinsman, he's saying that, well, I can't go in and redeem Naomi and take up Ruth and raise up a name to the dead. It's also a double parallel here, because it's also showing how in the book of Deuteronomy that because he refused to do this as a near kinsman, he would be known as the one that had his shoe loosed. So Ruth chapter 4 verse 8 to 10. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought not just a portion, not just the best parts, not Naomi's part, but not Ruth's part, not just sickness, but not salvation, not just, half of my children are saved, but not the other half. No, the whole deal. He said, I've bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his people. Ye are witnesses this day. Now you say, now why? Here was two men. They're both kinsmen. They're both near kinsmen to Ruth and Naomi. They both have the ability. The one had the ability first before Boaz, and he refuses it because of this Moabitish woman that he doesn't want to have any part with or be associated with. Here she is, a Gentile, separate from the Jewish people, separate from the Jewish culture. She's come in. Boaz recognizes that she's virtuous. He has no problem with it. Why would the one man have such an opposition and such a self-righteousness that he wouldn't accept her? And yet Boaz, being just as upright, just as holy, maybe just as wealthy and all these different things, why was it that he would be so quick to accept to marry this Gentile? Well, possibly because his mother was a Gentile. You remember the last series we were on here, Rahab the harlot was Boaz's mother. And so he had come from this background. Maybe his whole life, the little kids had made fun of him and said, oh, your mom, she's not even an Israelite. She was a prostitute, and she was all this, and she was that, and she was a Gentile. And he'd grown up with that maybe his whole life, with this little stigma put on him that everybody recognized him as that. And so he didn't have quite as bad of a problem marrying a Gentile as this other guy did. And he had seen, he didn't look just so much at the lineage and all these different things, but he begins to look at the character of Ruth, just as it was with Jesus, that when he came to redeem a people back, he comes and he begins to try to reveal himself to the Jews, and they begin to reject it. And he shows them sign after sign. He shows them all these different things, miracles and all these different things. But he allowed them to be blinded so that he could take a Gentile people as a bride. And it was all a parallel and a type. And even though when we look at it intellectually, it looks like it's absolutely contradicting some of the laws of Moses and all of these different things, but God had a type and a plan through it all the way, and his permissive will working out for his perfect will to show the type and parallel of Christ and the bride, Christ coming and taking, not only redeeming back the Jewish church, Naomi, but also redeeming back a Gentile bride, not just a people now, but a bride. I heard Brother Ram say today, he said the Gentile bride, she's never referred to as a servant. The 144,000, they're servants. The foolish virgin, they're servants. All these different ones, but he said he never refers to the bride as servants. And he said, let me put it this way. He said, when you go, he said, and you're standing there in heaven, he said, the angels are servants too. And he said, who do you think has greater authority in heaven, an angel or a son or daughter of God? The angels are servants. If you have a house, and none of us are wealthy enough, I don't think, to have servants, but if you had a house and you had servants like they did back in England and different places in the old days, and you had a servant, and the servant said, Master, I'd like to do this. I'd like to take a day off and go into the city and buy this and that. Might be wonderful. But what if your child came to you and had a request? How much greater it would be? So he said, in heaven, you have more. Your name, your voice is resounding more than even the angels in heaven, because it's a child. It's a son or a daughter of God. And we recognize sometimes that we don't really realize our position in Christ as we should. That we think sometimes, oh Lord, I'm so unworthy to pray. Well, in one way, when we look at it, that's right. This guy here, this flesh that we looked at Sunday morning, he is unworthy, and he's a rascal, and all these different things that we go through, and trials of the mind, and trials of the spirit, temptations, and all kinds of things. He's not worthy, but God's not looking at this guy. He's looking at that child, that son or daughter, that soul that's down on the inside. And your voice in heaven, when you have a need, when you have a petition before the Father, he's going to bump you right to the top of the line, because you're a son or daughter of God. I don't know about you. If I had a bunch of servants and they all said, hey, I need this and I need that, but I ran across the letter, this is my son or my daughter, they have a need, I'm going to bump that one right straight to the front of the list. He says in my commission, 1951, I'm trying to close, he said, he's our kinsman redeemer, isn't that right? That God was manifested in the flesh to take our place, to be a kinsman to us. As in the book of Ruth and Exodus and so forth, how it preaches, teaches there of how we become kinsmen to God. And God came down and dwelt in his Son. Christ Jesus became kinfolks to us. And he was our kinsman redeemer. Again, in the same sermon, he said he was lifted up between the heavens and earth as an ensign, right outside the gates of Jerusalem. And there's where the supreme price was paid. There's where we was redeemed. And all of our inheritance was lost. Our health, our strength, our salvation, all that was lost back there in the fall was redeemed at Calvary. There it is. Oh my, there it is. Let's look at this real quickly, if the musicians would come. Who is this Melchizedek in 1965? He said, the predestinated is the only one that's considered in redemption. Did you get it? Let me say that again. The predestinated is the only one that's considered in redemption. People might be making like they think they are, but the real redemption is those that are predestinated, because the very word redeem means to bring back. Is that right? Boaz wasn't going out here and saying, Mr. So-and-so and Brother So-and-so and Sister So-and-so, I really like this lady. Her name is Ruth, and she's got a mother-in-law named Naomi, and I want to impress them, and I'd like to buy your piece of land, and your piece of land butts right up against it, Brother Gabriel and Brother Yarbrough. You've got some nice furniture I'd like to buy from you, and we're going to just make this all nice together. I'm going to build them a home, and I'm going to buy all these plots of land that's together. I'm going to buy that for them to impress them so that maybe Ruth will marry me. No, it wasn't that. It was all that she had. He was redeeming it back. It was already hers, but it had been lost. And he said, I'm going to come and redeem it back. So we get this idea many times that, well, if I can be good enough, I can earn it. Or if I pray hard enough, maybe I'll be saved. Maybe I'll be filled with the Holy Ghost. If you was predestinated, it isn't that God's waiting till you get to a certain point in time and say, oh, yeah, they're my son. That's it. I see an attribute in them now. That's my son. That's my daughter. No, you was a son or a daughter all along. And Brother Bram said in the Church Age book, he said, you wasn't a pig or a goat that was made a sheep. He said, you was a sheep to begin with. You just hadn't recognized it yet. But Christ came to redeem back, not something new for you. Not, oh, I'm going to give him this or I'm going to give him back that. But he came to redeem all that was lost. So if you were there in the beginning, you'll be there with him. There's nothing you can run from it. You can try to hide from it. You can do all these different things. But if you were a part of it there, he came to redeem you back. And if you weren't in his thinking, if you weren't in his foreknowledge, then it doesn't matter how hard we try and fight it and struggle at the air. If you weren't part of that thinking in the beginning, there's nothing you can do about it because you weren't there in the first place. You say, well, if that's the case, Brother Nathan, why do we even have revivals? And why don't we just give up? And, you know, he that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Because we have to reach a point where we recognize who we are. That eagle in the barnyard was an eagle all along. And he knew there was something different than all those other chickens and things like that. But he had to get to a spot one day that he recognized, wait a minute, I hear somebody calling that's a little bit higher flying bird than these chickens. And he began to recognize there's something about it. I recognize that's what I've been looking for all the time. All this buzzard roost and things that I'm eating down here in the chicken yard, that wasn't for me in the first place. But I'm recognizing that there's something that I was a part of before. And he began to flap his little wings. And she said, honey, just jump up on the fence and start flapping. You'll realize you can fly higher than those old chickens and buzzards and all these other things. And he began to recognize I was an eagle all along. But it took something to happen for him to recognize it. Amen. We have church and we have services and we do all these things and we have altar calls and prayer lines, all these different things. I can't, you know, if I'm not predestinated, all the altar calls that we could have ain't going to make me predestinated. But what it was there was some day that I came along to a certain spot that I recognized, oh, there's something in this word that's speaking to me that was in me from the beginning because I was predestinated. It took something for you to recognize it, just like it took something for that little eagle to recognize it. So we don't just give up like the Calvinists and say, we're not going to have revivals anymore because whoever's saved will be saved and whoever's not won't be. And so we'll just give up and it's just, you know, eternal security in that way. No, we still do all that we can to bring and to call them together because something's got to take place for you to recognize who you are. Something's got to take place to recognize I'm an eagle after all. I'm an eagle after all. This one said I wasn't, and that one said I wasn't. When I got discouraged sometimes, maybe I thought I wasn't, but I'm an eagle after all. And so we do all these things to keep us in that atmosphere where we can recognize who we are. Sometimes you get out here in the world long enough, maybe your coworkers or people on the road or people at your school, and you realize, you know, it gets a little discouraging sometimes. Sometimes it's nice to come back to church and remember, I'm an eagle after all. Amen. Let's stand if you would. He said, is that right? The redeem is something. To redeem anything is bring it back to its original place. Hallelujah. So only the predestinated will be brought because the others didn't come from there. See? Bring back. The others didn't come from there. But thank God that we recognized, we heard an eagle scream, we recognized there's something a little different. Than there is. There are all these other screams, all these other voices, all these other things out here. Thank God that we recognize something different. Amen. Let's sing that together tonight. I think it's E flat. Oh, spread your wings, little eagle, and fly. Oh, I hope you recognize it tonight.
born for these valleys. No, you were born for the sky. So don't let these trials, oh, don't let them get you down or drive your spirit to the ground.
Sons and daughters of God, Lord, that it's not that we have power, but your prophet said we had authority. Lord, if your angels in heaven have authority, then how much more, they being servants, do we as sons and daughters of God have authority to pray for the sick, to pray for our families, to pray for these situations. God, help us to recognize tonight who we are, that, Lord, we're not some outcast or some kicked off to the side, but Lord, we're sons and daughters of the King. Lord, even though we might be looked down upon by the world, and even though we may feel inadequate ourselves, and maybe we feel unworthy at times because we're looking at this flesh instead of what's down on the inside, help us, Father, to recognize that when we come together, we pray the prayer of faith for these things, Lord, that your bride is facing, whether it be sickness or financial problems, spiritual problems, marital problems, mental problems, whatever it be. Father, help us to recognize the authority that's in your bride, Father, that, Lord, when we pray, we should be able to expect that we receive. And when we pray, we should be able to expect a miracle, because you said that if we agree as touching on anything, even if it's just two or three of us, that, Lord, you would hear and that you would answer. Lord, help us to agree on these things together tonight for these requests, Lord, for any other needs that are here tonight. Lord, for all your other bride around the world, Lord, the trials that they're facing, help us to agree together for strength, Lord, not of our own, but strength through you who strengthens us, Father. Lord, may you begin to quicken your word more and more to us as the day approaches, Father. May it become just more of a living reality to us. Lord, we see it manifested in our own lives. Help us to recognize, Lord, that we don't have to be kicked about, but that we have authority, not because of ourselves, but because of what you made us, Father. Because of this word that we stand behind, Lord, that you honor your word. And we have faith in your word, Father. Be with us tonight. Help us to recognize who we are by your grace. Oh, spread your wings, little eagle. Oh, you weren't born for these valleys. No, you were born for the skies. So don't let your trials, don't let them get you down, or drive your spirit. Once I was clothed in the wraps of my sin. Oh, I was wretched, I was poor, so lost and lonely within. But with wondrous compassion, the great me under. Oh, we had a kinsman. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I'm a child of the King. For his royal blood. Oh, it now flows through my veins. And I was wretched. Yes, I was vile. Has a heavenly home. You see my holy Father. Oh, he has made me his own. And now I'm cleansed by his blood. Oh, and I'm full in his love. And someday I'm gonna sing with all those angels. Oh, I'm gonna sing. Was a hindrance to you, but thank God, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, I'm a child of the King. Now his glory. Oh, and the bride it flows through our veins. And I was so wretched, I was so vile, but now can I couldn't do anything to earn it, but yes, oh yes, friends, I'm a child
say the devil doesn't think you are, but Jesus is royal blood. Oh, it now flows through my veins, and I am alive. Now can see, praise God, praise God. Oh, I'm a child of all. One more time together. Not because I was worthy, but His royal blood. Oh, it now flows through my veins, and I was so wretched, was so vile, but now can see. Praise God, praise God. Oh, I'm a child of the King. Oh, yes, who was wretched, had a kinsman that could redeem. Praise God, praise God. I'm a child of the King.
Amen. Well, I've just got one question for you tonight. Oh, have you got it? Have you got it? Oh, have you got it like the Bible?
I can tell you by looking at the news, we're gonna need it. Oh, we're gonna need it. Yes, we're gonna need it, like the Bible says. We're gonna need it. Oh, we're gonna need it. Gonna need it, like my Bible says. Oh, but thank God I've got it. Oh, yes, I've got it. Yes, I've got it, like the Bible says. Yes, I've got it. Oh, yes, I've got it. Yes, I've got it like the Bible says. Oh, we believe it. Yes, we believe it. We believe it like the Bible says. Oh, we believe it. Thank God we believe it. We believe it like the Bible says. Oh, yes, I've got it. Oh, thank God I've got it. Yes, I've got it. Amen. God bless you tonight. You're dismissed. Let's sing it as we go. Oh, I've got it. Yes, I've got it like the Bible. Oh, we're gonna need it. We're gonna need it. We're gonna need it like the Bible says. We're gonna need it. Got it.